The scripture tells us that the Lord says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And it's a serious thing to realize that God holds man accountable for everything. Man sometimes thinks that because God doesn't immediately judge, that things are being passed by or forgotten. But God holds man accountable, and He has set a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the judgment of God is according to truth in Romans 2:2. So God's judgment is accurate and consistent with all the facts. Man's judgment often is not that. People don't get judged here on earth for things they need to be judged for, and vice versa. But God's judgment is according to truth. And it is righteous judgment according to 2 Thessalonians 1:5. It is consistent with the degree of punishment that is deserved. And Romans 2:3 says that there is no escaping it. So God's judgment is sure. And what we're talking about now in this tribulation time is a time when things really get poured out on the creation in preparation for the Lord's reign in righteousness. Now, we were looking at the book of Revelation. I like to pick up there in chapter 12. In chapter 12 and 13, the Apostle John has visions that bring before us some important persons that are active during this tribulation period. In the 12th chapter, we have a woman, Israel, who gives birth to a man-child. And then it describes Satan, verse 3 and 4. And it tells us that he sought to kill this man-child. But in verse 5, we find that she bore the man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God in his throne. So, right there we have passed through this whole time of history, and the Lord is taken up there. And then it jumps, it says, "Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So there's that number again. And that's the last half of this week here, the 1,260 days. So you see what happened there. The history jumped from the ascension of the Lord Jesus all the way to the middle of the week in the history of Israel. Now, Satan seeks to do her harm, but there is a war that breaks out in heaven in verse 7, and Michael, the archangel, and others fight with the dragon. Those are the names of Satan, the accuser of the brethren. He's looked at as the dragon, that old serpent, the devil. He is cast out of heaven, and he is cast to the earth. Now, we mentioned that that was true last night, but this is the scripture where that's described. And then focuses his attention on persecuting the nation of Israel. And you have that, and the protection that the nation of Israel receives in the balance of the 12th chapter. Now, chapter 13 picks up with two other very important personages who go along with Satan, who are empowered by Satan, and who with Satan form an evil trinity. These two claim deity for themselves, and they form just this evil influence in attempt to simulate the real God. The first one that's talked about is a beast that rises up out of the sea, has 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. And I think we'll begin to see similarities between what we have here and what we read in the 7th chapter of the book of Daniel. The beast combines the characteristics, the awful characteristics of the other beasts that were described in Daniel 7. Had leopard's feet, or had was like a leopard, had feet like a bear, mouth, the mouth of a lion. And the dragon, that Satan, gave him his power and his throne and his authority. Now this one we're talking about here is a civil authority, and I believe it is this one who makes the covenant, the prince of the people that shall come. This is the head of that revived Roman Empire. And the fact that it's revived, we'll understand as we go through this section of Scripture here. Now, he saw one of its heads as if it had been mortally wounded. Verse 3. And his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. And so we're talking about a dominion that was out of existence since a few hundred years after Christ, comes back, has a head of it, a ruler that runs things in this particular dominion, and people marvel that this thing has gotten together again. But it's not a good kingdom. It is an evil and terrible kingdom. He was given people worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped this beast, saying, "Who is like the beast who is able to make war with him?" So this is a tremendous power on earth that seems indomitable. He is given a mouth speaking great things. So this person blasphemies. He has given authority to continue for 42 months. So here it is, the same 3.5 years, this time described as 42 months. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints. So he persecutes the people of God, both the 144,000 and also the believing nations that have come under the sound of the gospel of the kingdom, and have accepted the true God. He persecutes these people. However, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, as the bulk of people will worship this first beast, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. He leads into captivity in verse 10 and shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. And so here is a little prediction of the fact that he will meet his end. And it doesn't take too long. It's at the end of these 42 months. So we have here what I believe is the same as the little horn of Daniel 7, a person who arises out of the Roman kingdom, a kingdom that seemed to be dead and comes back to life, and he is just anti-God and anti-Christ. Okay, now there's another important... Oh, before we do that, let's go to chapter 17. There's more about this particular beast. In 17, in chapter 17 and 18, we have the destruction of the harlot, which is a representative in Scripture of the apostate Christendom during this tribulation period. And this apostate Christendom, this harlot, because though she professes allegiance to God, she is really totally unfaithful to the true God and to the Lord Jesus Christ, and goes after all other pursuits, and is termed the harlot here. She rides this beast at first. And after the church goes, the Spirit of God who indwells the believers and indwells the church also is taken out of the scene. Now the Spirit of God may work in different locations and do different things, but he is not that abiding force in people during the tribulation that he is right now. And when you get to 2 Thessalonians, there is the description of the fact that we could not now be in the day of the Lord, the day of this judgment, as the Thessalonians thought, because they were experiencing tremendous persecution. He tells them we could not be in that day because the man of sin hasn't been revealed. And then he talks about what that time will be like, and we'll take a little deeper look at that shortly. But he also says that people will refuse the truth, refuse the gospel, and then they will believe the lie. God will send them strong delusions. So people who have come through the day of grace and refuse the gospel there, when they come and they see this man of sin, they follow him. They're given this strong delusion. They believe the lie. And really, their chances after having rejected the gospel here in the day of grace are nil at that point, I believe. However, there are people that I believe have not had a valid interpretation or presentation of the gospel, and many, many Jews come to realize that God is going to work through this one whom they've rejected. And they look for the Messiah. And they preach a gospel of the kingdom, that he is coming and he's going to set up a kingdom. And many, many Gentiles do follow that and are saved and come to the knowledge of the Lord as their Savior. During this time, however, there is this corrupt, evil, doctrinally gross church that claims to be the bride of Christ, this woman that's looked at as the harlot. You know, you wonder how that could come about, but we have a neighbor who's in a mainline Protestant church, a church that was heavily involved in revival times 100 or so years ago, with great heritage. There is within that church today a large push for the worship of a Sophia, a mystical woman, a god, putting this person in the place of God. It's as though she were a personification of wisdom to them. And it's being pushed by women bishops who publicly avow their lesbianism in the church, in this mainline, what used to be a fundamental denomination. Things will go worse and worse, and we can hardly probably imagine the depths to which these people will go when the apostasy takes over. Because this woman, this harlot in 17, rides the beast. That is, she seems to have the ascendancy over this civil authority, this head of the revived Roman Empire at the time. Now, there's some description of this beast. The reason I bring this in now is that we have description of the relationship between the two, starting in verse 7. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel?" He was marveling at the awfulness of the harlot there. "I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition." So there's some satanic influence with this beast. "And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and is yet to come. Here is the mind which has wisdom, the seven heads." So we're not left to make arbitrary interpretation. "These seven heads," he says, "are seven mountains." Now it connects with Rome, built on seven hills, "on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen." That's seven like kingdoms. It's forms of which this Roman government took. "Five have fallen." So in John's day, five of those forms of the Roman kingdom are past. One is. So the sixth was existent in John's day. "And another is yet to come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time." And so that seventh one ended. And then he says, The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seventh and is going to perdition. So this revived Roman Empire is like an eighth form of the old Roman Empire. And the ten horns, he tells us, which you saw, are ten kings. Now we saw that in the beast, that fourth beast in Daniel 7, the ten kings. And then we saw that little horn coming up, which I believe is the king, this person who makes the covenant, the one who supplants three others and takes over that rule in the old Roman Empire. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. Okay, so here's an amalgamation of nations, kings, who go together and form this awful, diabolical rule over what was the old Roman Empire, and which is connected with the great harlot, but which finally tramples her and turns on her, perhaps for her wealth, perhaps just for its own rule and authority, but turns on the harlot, and the harlot is trampled and meets her end in this 17th and 18th chapters here. Okay, so we're talking about a civil authority now, who is represented by this first beast of Revelation 13. I'm making the connection between this first beast of Revelation 13 and the little horn that we looked at in Daniel 7. Now there's another beast in 13. Then I saw another beast, verse 11, coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb. Oh, okay, here's a false Christ. This doesn't speak like a lamb, though. This one spoke like a dragon. So this is a satanic counterpart to the Lord Jesus. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. So he seems to get authority from the first beast and exercise that same degree of authority. So they work together, except this one here works in, has his center in Jerusalem. He causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs, so that he even makes the fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, like a fake Elijah. Now this one, it says, deceives in verse 14 those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. So here's this abomination of desolation set up, this image to the first beast, set up by this second beast. Now what does he do with that? He was granted power to give breath to the image. So there's a supernatural satanic power involved where this guy is able to perform these seeming miracles, that the image of the beast would both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So it's worship the beast or die. Doesn't it remind you of Daniel 3? Nebuchadnezzar sets up that image of gold, and anybody that didn't worship that image died. But there was a faithful remnant in that day, as there will be a faithful remnant in this day that refused that. And they go through tremendous persecution. They were put in the furnace. But God protected them in that furnace. And when Nebuchadnezzar looked in there, he saw the three plus one like a son of God. So the remnant who will go through this persecution and refuse to bow to the image in the day we're talking about here are the spiritual children of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So coming down to verse 16, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand and on their foreheads, so that they can't move or work or think without having the influence of this beast. And no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark of the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now, I don't know how that will be carried out. Computer chip in people's hands that you can't do anything unless you're checked out. But it's going to be very tough for people who have become believers during that day, because they will not accept the mark of the beast. Here is wisdom. Let him understand to calculate the number of the beast. And that famous number 666 is given. That's like an intensified number of man, six. So this is a person who, though man claims deity and sets himself up and causes worship both to himself and to the civil authority. Now this is a false prophet who will be destroyed by the Lord when he returns. So they have these two authorities here on earth during the week. And they try to rule the hearts and minds of men. I want to turn back now to that scripture in 2 Thessalonians. I believe we got a little more now about this second beast in this particular person here. Now, as I mentioned, the Thessalonians at the time thought they were experiencing the day of the Lord. In fact, people had written to them or were talking to them. And Paul says in verse 2 of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, "Don't be soon shaken in your mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day it should be, the word should be Lord, the day of the Lord had come." That's a day of judgment. They were experiencing such persecutions, they thought the day of the Lord was here. And so he tells them that that couldn't happen, because let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. The falling away is the apostasy. That's what comes out as this harlot, this false church. The falling away has to come first, and the man of sin is revealed. He calls him the son of perdition, one who's headed for destruction. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So we have this evil triumvirate who claimed deity. We've got this false prophet, the second beast, who sets up the image to the first beast, makes people worship that, and that first beast claims deity. And then there's Satan behind the whole thing. He certainly would like to be God or considered that. Verse 5, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Now, you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time." That there's something restraining now that keeps this man from getting revealed when it's time for him to come forward, and that is indeed the Spirit of God. Verse 7, "The mystery of lawlessness is already at work." So this is something that is not understood, but things, even in the apostles' day, were headed in a downhill way. You know, he experienced a lot of falling away even in his own day. He says, "And when the lawless," verse 8, "when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." That's Revelation 19. We'll be there in a minute. "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan." We just read that. "With all power and signs and lying wonders." We just read that in Revelation 13. "And with all unrighteousness and deception among those who perish." This describes these people who are perishing who follow the beast, "because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved." They had opportunity here in the day of grace, and here's just a few years later, and here's the beast coming to them with these lies and this false power. And he comes, it says, verse 9, "coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie." So it's like man hardens his heart, and God responds and further hardens his heart. It's like Pharaoh, you know, he turned against God, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And it's the same with these people here. that they should be condemned who do not believe in the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So what he's telling the Thessalonians is it's not the day of the Lord now. When the day of the Lord comes, there'll be the apostasy, and the man of sin will be set up. Now, we're waiting for the Lord to come. That could come at any time. So we're not looking to see this man of sin set up in our time. Okay, back to Revelation. Now, I got too bogged down in details, I think, last night. But suffice it to say that in chapter 17 and 18, this great false church reaches her just judgment. The kings of the earth and the merchants of the earth wonder at the rapidity with which this great organization has totally been trampled down and falls apart. In fact, since this false church was so involved in the commerce and money-making schemes of this world and was so wealthy, merchants lose a lot because of the fact that she has fallen. So in chapter 18, you got a lot of reaction to it. And now chapter 19, we come to the climax of this. First of all, there's rejoicing in heaven when it's heard that this false church, this harlot, has received her doom. And there's quite a contrast in the description of the harlot and who's the false bride of Christ and the true bride of Christ. One, Babylon, that city of evil, Babylon, is symbolized with the woman, but it's the New Jerusalem that's symbolized with the real bride of Christ. And whereas this false church is clothed with rich garments and gold and silver, the bride of Christ is clothed with clean, pure linen and the righteousnesses of the saints. And while the false church is identified with Satan and these false authorities here on earth, the real believers, the real bride of Christ, is associated with Christ and identified with the true Messiah, the one who will win this battle. And the description of that, the real bride of Christ, is in 21, beginning at 9. You can read that at your leisure. At any rate, there is rejoicing in heaven that the harlot has received her judgment. Verse 2 of 19, "For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her." Again, they said, "Hallelujah, her smoke rises forever and ever." And this is followed by the marriage of the Lamb, the description of the marriage of the Lamb. I don't believe that that is chronological right there. Just to talk about a couple other things. When the church is taken up at what we call the rapture, and these things all progress here on earth, these terrible judgments. And by the way, you might have noticed I skipped the seven bowls are described in chapter 16. Very similar kinds of things, more intense, more pervasive than these trumpets judgments. These trumpet judgments were often accompanied by the term the third of the earth or a third of the sea. There is not that designation with the bowls. It is just, I think, more universal kind of thing. These trumpets and bowls, I think, will probably go on, many of them at the same time. There is, at the end of the trumpets, there is the picture of the millennial reign of Christ and the joy. At the end of the bowls, we have that also. So, just putting these judgments in here. While that judgment is going on earth, the saints are up in glory. Now, the Bible speaks about us having our works judged and evaluated by the Lord to see what was gold, silver, and precious stones and what was wood, hay, and stubble, 1 Corinthians 3. Or the judgment that's spoken of in 2 Corinthians 5. And so I believe that that evaluation takes place between every believer and the Lord up in glory here. And I believe the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place there during this time, perhaps closer to the time when we come back. I don't know. But the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place before the Lord comes back with His saints. Okay, so here's four saints, and there's coming back with His saints. So we have this marriage supper of the Lamb, this great and joyous time in glory when the believers from that are all part of the first resurrection have gone to be with the Lord, and the assembly is as the bride of Christ experiences that great marriage with Christ, and the friends of the bridegroom, which I would consider to be Israel, there as well to enjoy that time. Now, the second coming of Christ in judgment to take His throne, to put down evil, is described in the last half of chapter 19. This appearing. Spoken of in Scripture in a lot of different ways. You take Colossians chapter 3, for example, speaks of this time. It's it tells us to think on heavenly things, and then it says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we appear with Him in glory. Okay, well, that's this time right here. This great appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's the time in 2 Thessalonians and 1 Thessalonians it's talked of when He appears with His saints at the end of chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians. So the Lord comes with His saints, and here's the description of it. And this is the victorious King. This is the one who puts down all evil that has pervaded His kingdom till now. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat on Him is called Faithful and True. Boy, that's the opposite of the deceiver and the liar and those that followed Him. And in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. And this description reminds you of the description we looked at in the very beginning, the first chapter of Revelation last evening. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except Himself. So there's about this one something that is just beyond all understanding. In fact, He is divine. He is omniscient. He is eternal. He is all-powerful. And we as humans, finite, really can't know all about Him. But we have been pleased that he has been willing to reveal Himself to us. And for what He has revealed, that we know and appreciate. Says He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. So that speaks of death that's coming here to in this particular activity that He's involved in. His name is called the Word of God. So God is going to speak to the evil that's in this world. And the armies of heaven clothed in fine linen. That's you and I, believers. Follow Him on white horses. Now out of His mouth. Now I think that's, I'm not saying we're actually literally coming on white horses. I think it's speaking of Him coming in this regal and royal manifest way. And He is going to put down all evil. Now out of His mouth goes a sharp sword. With it He should strike the nations, and He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. He has on His robe and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So in the place of all these evil rulers of mankind, of the creatures of God, comes the one who is the real creator of mankind. He takes over the rule and the reign on this earth. I saw an angel standing in the sun. The first thing he does is there's a call for another supper. We've seen the marriage supper of the Lamb, but this is a rather awful supper coming up here. He says, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both great and small. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Now, so here's the Lord facing in battle his archenemy and all the people under the first and second beasts of Revelation 13 gathered at Armageddon at the Valley of Megiddo. Described in the end of chapter 16, this is the Battle of Armageddon, not much of a battle because the Lord just puts them down. And verse 20, then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet. That's Revelation 13, those two beasts we talked about. The civil authority in Rome and the religious false prophet in Jerusalem working together with Satan. They're bound and cast into the bottomless pit. It's into the lake of fire. We see the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and they're the first two occupants of that location. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. And so there's a destruction. Death comes to all the enemies of Jesus Christ when he comes back to take up the throne of this world. Okay, now, Satan is bound for this 1,000 years at this time. He's cast out of heaven here in the middle of the week. And then at this point here, he's bound. And that's described in chapter 20 in the first few verses. Verse 2, for example. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And now, 1,000 years, the word millennium just means 1,000 years. The history of man, scripturally speaking, you know, is like 7 millennia, like 7 days of 1,000 years. 4 before Christ, 2 day of grace, assuming we're at the end of that, we're close to it, and there's 1 to go. And that's the day of rest. That's the day of glory. That's the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus. He's cast into the bottomless pit, verse 3, and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these, he must be released for a little while. All right, then we have a completion of the first resurrection. We have those souls who were martyred for the name of Christ, who refused the mark of the beast, and who were murdered. There, the vengeance that they cried out for in the fifth seal in Revelation 6 comes true. Their vengeance has been wrought, and then they are raised. They lived and reigned with Christ, the end of verse 4, for 1,000 years. Now, this 1,000 years isn't just mentioned once, mentioned over and over again in this chapter. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So the first resurrection includes all who are true believers, however they may have come along and come into that blessing. Blessed and holy, verse 6, is he who has part in the first resurrection over such that the second death has no power. And they lived and reigned in the end of the verse with him 1,000 years. Lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So you refuse the beast and that false authority, and it results in reigning with Christ. Now, there's a Satan's loosed at the end of the 1,000 years. So we passed over the millennium. We'll talk more about it, but there's not much talked about the actual 1,000 years in the book of Revelation. Passing over that, when they've expired, Satan is released from prison and he gathers together those who would oppose the Lord Jesus and does his work of deception again, and he and all those with him are cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever. So that's the next group that gets into the lake of fire. And that happens right here. Okay, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan, who is bound here, is loosed. He gathers unbelievers, those who are not born again, those who were born during the millennium and had not been born again, some of those line themselves up with Satan, and then they go to the lake of fire there. And then we have the final thing, the second resurrection, which is the resurrection of the dead, those who are morally dead. And I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. Now, if you're a believer in this era, you will not appear here. These are people who have died in their sins since Adam. And I'm not including Adam. I don't know where Adam stood. I would hope not. But from that time, from the beginning of creation on, those who have died outside of God's salvation appear at this point. They're raised, small and great, doesn't matter who you are. The judgment of God is without respect of persons, another important characteristic of the judgment of God. Standing before God, books are open, another book was opened, and things are not forgotten. Man will give account of every idle word that he has uttered. And the book of life is open. Those were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And anybody that's not found in the book of life here is cast into the lake of fire. And he says, this is the second death. Now, just a brief completion of this story here. Peter, let's look at the book of Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. This day of judgment, again, is in existence right here. Now, in a sense, you know, the day of the Lord, you think of the day when the Lord exerts his authority, and he does that in judgment. It's very prominent right there. More prominent, I think, is the fact that it's the day of Christ, the day of blessing in here. But here again, he's exerting that judgment and authority and putting down evil, and the present heavens, the present earth, will melt with fervent heat, and God will start over with a new heavens and a new earth. It says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? So the eternal state we could think of as the day of God. And then think about that little exhortation there, realizing that God is going to come through and there is terrible judgment coming. What sort of men and women ought we to be to please this God who is a consuming fire? Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the love of the Lord Jesus. We just thank you for the wonderful provision you've made that men do not have to spend eternity in hell in that lake of fire as part of the second death. We just pray that if there's one here who has never trusted the gospel, that they might come to know Jesus as their Savior, and that we who are believers might indeed be more deeply motivated to spread the word of the wonderful grace that you have offered to man in the work of our Lord Jesus. So we just commit our time to you now in Jesus' precious name. Amen.